We think rightly or wrongly about prayer according to the conception we have in our minds of prayer. If we think of prayer as the breath in our lungs and the blood from our hearts, we think rightly. The blood flows ceaselessly and breathing continues ceaselessly. We are not conscious of it, but it is always going on. We are not always conscious of Jesus keeping us in perfect joint with God, but if we are obeying him, he always is. Prayer is not an exercise, it is the life. Thank you, Oswald. Okay, first off, you have to scratch out the title in your bulletin and change it, because I did it from memory and I got it wrong. It's not without interruption, it's without intermission, which is close, but slightly different. So would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? I'm going to read from a wobbly lectern, starting on verse 9, which comes right in the middle of a thought. All right, so we're just going to start there anyway. I'll explain why we started in the middle of something later. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Let's give thanks for his word. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you give us your word to continually innervate us and speak to us about who you are and how you are. And I ask that as we open it up this morning and even dig into it, play with it a little bit, that you would respond to us in kind and move among us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, other than Jesus wept, John 11:35, this is the largest collection of very short verses in the Bible. All right. Now, great. It's always been a great helpful aid to Sunday school students because you can memorize like four or five like that. All right. All right. Well, this is not by accident. Understanding that 1 Thessalonians was written in about the year 52, so it was one of the first epistles that was in circulation. Okay. So I think, and this is purely conjecture, nobody's idea but mine, that the reason these verses are chopped up into little bits is because they're easy to cull from the passage and remember. Okay, probably all of you memorized Rejoice Evermore. It was in King James. That's what I learned as a kid before it became. They added one word in NIV, which really kind of ticks me off, right? It was two words. I had it. But three words, it's more work. Anyway, I also think that these verses can be culled easily out of this letter because they are the heart of Christian mysticism, if you will. That's what I'm calling them. So see if you can go there with me. And it is the outline for being in Christ. I mean, 16, 17, 18 are really the outline for your life in Christ. And that's what I want to talk about mostly. But I have to go back to this chunk of verse in the beginning in order to make another connection that probably is going to be a little specious, but hey, it's Thanksgiving, so let's just go with it. I got the title, With Him Without Interruption, by taking a verse out of context. I know I'm not supposed to do that, but it really struck me. I'm happy to say after preparing this that I think I can probably, without too much stretching, still get the two chords of the passage to link together. So I'm going to try to do that. But I looked at verse chapter 5, verse 10. Let me read that again with you. It says, He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together with him. And I thought to myself, all right, well, you have to really translate asleep in that verse as dead, All right? So he says, well, he died for us so that whether dead or alive, you might live together with him. And I went, irony alert, you know? There's something a little bit odd about that juxtaposition of terms. And so I said, So then you go down later in the passage when it gets to pray without ceasing. The word there, unceasing, means roughly without intermission. All right? They don't cut the play in half so everyone can run out to the lobby for another cup of coffee. I mean, it's just, it's really without intermission. And in my mind, I really wanted to put those two things together. There was this seamlessness. Do you see the seamlessness in whether dead or alive? You want to live together with him, and the same thing, and pray without ceasing? Okay, now I'm not a prophet or a prophet's son, and I haven't had vivid sort of life-directing dreams for a long time. I have had them in my life, but I think I had one Friday night, okay? Now, bear with me. Do I have, how many tender ears? Any tender ears in the crowd? Anybody under high school age? Probably not. Okay. I had this dream that I somehow got mixed up with the mafia. I wasn't involved with them. I wasn't like a good fella or something like that. But I was involved with something, got dragged into this thing, and you could see this dream was playing out like almost like a Tarantino script, if you will, and it was coming down to the ultimate moment where I was being framed, blackmailed, something like that. And it became clear at some point in this dream, and I didn't recognize any of the other players, just recognized sort of the outcome. And the outcome was this. I had managed to get myself wrapped up in this thing, and it was very clear the way this dream was progressing that I was going to be killed, okay? And I thought, huh. And I started to fret over being killed in my dream. And it was very, very interesting because in the dream, and I'm not a lucid dreamer, I cannot affect the outcome of my dream. Some people can. In the context of fretting about being killed, and this film is playing, I thought to myself, what is it that I'm really worried about? And the thing I was really worried about was pain. All right? And you know what? In the dream, I wasn't worried about transitioning from one life to the next. I mean, that didn't bother me at all. I was really concerned about the pain, because nobody likes pain. And believe it or not, in this dream, keeps bearing down on that one moment, and finally, there I am, back to the wall, and this, I guess, the head mafia guy or whatever, ends up putting a gun in my mouth. And I'm sitting, and here's this moment, and there's, you know, this painful pause, like they do in the movies, beat, 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 like that. And then he pulls the trigger, like four times. And there I am, I'm in the dream, and I'm watching my life being taken from me, and not one nanosecond loss of awareness of myself. Just some discomfort. And I thought, all right, that's really weird. And I woke up and I told Teresa that, and she said, well, what do you think? And to me, that's the message of Christ died for us so that whether dead or alive, we might live together with him. And for me, that dream said it's a transition. The thing that I fear about death is not going to be with Jesus, right? It's pain and discomfort. And I thought, huh, well, that's rational. I mean, that's completely normal. But it was thinking about that dream that also made me want to talk about this without intermission or without interruption idea, and to help you get into the flow of this moving from your life here to your life next, with only the inconvenience of being changed from one form to the next. All right? So just file that away in the back of your mind. So what I think it does is, in order to do that, you have to embrace what I call the mystic paradigm, and that's 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, 18. And that's what I want to open up for you a little bit today, as God wills. Okay. So why did I start in verse 10? I started in verse 10 because that's the one that got my attention, this dead or alive thing, right? In order to abbreviate the outline a little bit, it says, awake or asleep, in the previous chapter, the end of chapter 4, it talks about, now let's get this straight, guys. In no way shall those who are alive precede the dead in Christ when he comes again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those of us who remain and are alive will be caught up with the Lord to meet him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, right? It's a riot. I mean, I taught on this back in July. You can go get the tape. But it's just a crazy, crazy event. Well, then Paul goes in the first half of this chapter, and he gives them a little correction because they start quibbling about, well, when's that going to be exactly? And he says, don't worry about when it's going to be, just live right. In the middle of this live right, he talks about, remember, in verse 9, Look at that. The wind blew the page over. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Okay. Then he says, therefore, and the therefore is because he does not appoint you to suffer wrath, therefore, encourage and build each other up with these words. All right? Now, a little aside on this. It is very interesting. A lot of the great mystics were monks. All right? How many of you read Practicing His Presence? Frank Laubach and Brother Lawrence? Okay. I heartily recommend that book. You can read it in about an hour and a half, probably, the entire thing. I encourage you to read it many, many, many times over if you sort of get connected in with where we're going here. The build up each other requires what? How can you build up each other? Not solo. Okay? And a lot of these mystics, ironically, I mean, they hung around in monasteries, so they did have together times as well as apart times, but a lot of their writings come out of their solo experiences. However, I think to really understand what we're talking about, it has to take place in body life. Somebody that I read in talking about this encouragement said, in faith, hope, and love, by discoursing together on such edifying topics as the Lord's coming and the glory of the saints. I.e., this is what we talk about when we talk together. When we get together. We get together for reasons other than sitting in a room, looking one way, hearing somebody babble, like me. All right? Hopefully, the times in between, before and beyond the teaching time are when that's what you're doing with each other. You're building each other up. Now, to build each other up depends on you being built up yourself. All right? In the presence of God. And that's what I'm going to talk about in a second. All right. Now, quick commercial aside. I wonder if I can cut this out. We'll go through this really quickly. Here's a little hint on practical body life from 12 through 15. Now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. That is your elders and pastors. All right? All of them. Okay? Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Highest regard there? Exceedingly abundantly. That translates. All right. But think of the people who labor to serve you. All right? And we want to hold them in very, very high regard. A little practical tip for body life there. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. I call verse 14 the different strokes for different folks verse, because just quickly, where it says idle there, or whatever word it says in your Bible, there were some folks in the church at Thessalonica who had fallen under this misunderstanding that Jesus would appear before they died. Okay, and so they got really troubled because their friends were dying off. I mean, it was like they're getting old. They'd been around for a while, and they started to say he's not coming because their friends were dying off, and all this turmoil got built up. On the one hand, on the other hand, typically enterprising people said, "Well, Jesus is coming back. I'm quitting my job, man. I'm just kicking back and waiting for the coming." And this is the problem. Those are the people he defines as idle, in case you're wondering who he was talking about. And then very quickly says timid and weak. Timid is discouraged. It's lacking courage. All right. So you have courage. It says, so what do you do with somebody who's lacking courage? You encourage. So their courage is out. You put more in. Is sort of what that is. And then weak sort of generally refers to physically weak. So you have a whole sorts of people that we're talking about in the church that require a different touch. Okay? And, you know, thanks be to God, we have the people who labor among us to try to address all those people's needs, but we should do the same thing as well. And the next verse makes sense in that context. Therefore, be patient with everyone. And how does he say this? He says, he says patient with everyone. That's pretty clear. Because if you have people who fall in all those categories, right? You know, I shouldn't assume you're all like me, but if you're like me, you want everybody to be like you, right? And when people are not, sometimes it requires more patience to deal with their particular nuances or their challenges or whatever, just as they're probably dealing with the ones you're bringing into their life, okay? Finally, 15, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, which is just dumb, bad Christian economics. You don't want to do that. But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Okay, each other, other believers, everyone else, on the outside. So kindness, okay? Kindness is a big earmark of believers. Ah, and now to the heart of the matter. Okay, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. All right, briefly on be joyful always. How many of you have ever heard somebody launch into a very long dissertation on the difference between joy and happiness? And have you ever gone back to like a dictionary and check? Guess what? There is no difference. All right? And I've seen this spun a million billion times. All right? Joyful, then you have to grapple with this. The dictionary definition of joyful, or the word as it is in Greek, is be cheerful, calmly happy, or well off. All right? Yeah, actually uses happy in the definition of joyful. Hard to separate them. So you go, but what about when I'm miserable? You know, what about when things are really bad? Well, in brief, without unearthing a whole bunch of stuff, this joyfulness is not derived from your circumstances, from your temporary circumstances, but it's derived from what? A little more enthusiasm, please. Thank you. All right. There's a verse somewhere that I think Jesus says, don't something something, but rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Okay. It's possible to always be calmly happy and feel well off because you are redeemed. All right. Now, file that. We're going to come back. Again, big payoff verse in the whole thing today is pray continually, or in King James, it's pray without ceasing, which I rather like that better. I think it's more challenging. Continually is easier to spin than without ceasing, but we're going to give it a go anyhow. The definition of pray from the World Book Dictionary: to speak to God in worship, enter into spiritual communion with God, offer worship. That's first meaning for pray. Let me give that to you again. To speak to God in worship, enter into spiritual communion with God, offer worship. You'll notice there's no reference to the word request or supplication in the primary meaning of the word pray. All right, well, just to show I'm not a complete killjoy, the second meaning is to make earnest requests to God. So it follows rapidly on the heels. But I wanted you to grasp this, and the one I bolded here in my outline is first meaning, enter into spiritual communion with God. Lightfoot says, it is not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer consists. Let me give that one to you again. It is not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer consists. And now to the practical, right? How do you do this? By this definition, what I'm trying to get to is an anti-formal method of prayer. Not that formal prayer is bad. We love formal prayer. Formal prayer is really good. It works. All right? And we should not ever avoid that. It's hard to do it without ceasing, however. And so you're saying, well, what is it? What is it that I can do without ceasing? So let me read you some of the stuff that I found, and we'll discuss this very briefly. This is from Gary Demarest, writing in the Communicator's Commentary. And this is a rather lengthy quote, so bear with me, but he says, I've been helped greatly by a chapter in Henri Nouwen's book, Clowning in Rome. In the chapter entitled Prayer and Thought, he ties the concept of unceasing prayer to one of the things going on within us at all times, namely thinking. Consciously or unconsciously, all of us are engaged in unceasing thought from birth to death. The brain is always active. The flat brain wave is the final sign of death. Sleep and dream studies indicate that our mind is always active during sleep, being with things like mafia hits. Nouwen encourages the goal of converting our unceasing thinking into unceasing prayer. This does not mean that we learn to divert our minds constantly to God. It means rather to think and live in the presence of God. This means to live with a growing awareness that God is always present. It is to grow in our openness to God, to bring consciously all of our words and deeds into his presence. Whoa. All right. So I read that, And then I read Practicing His Presence, which was written, it's letters taken from two guys. One, his name's Frank Lorbach, who was early 20th century missionary evangelist, etc. The other guy was Brother Lawrence, who was a French monk in the late 17th century. Both of them have exactly the same approach to this practicing the presence of God, and I'm going to tell you what it is because I tried it, all right? Failed, just as they tell you they fail when they begin. But the idea is this. If any of you have ever sat somewhere and someone tried to get you to visualize Jesus or visualize God, right? Well, guess what? You're off the hook. I'm not going to ask you to do that, all right? I don't think you need to do that. I don't think it's possible for you to do that, all right? What I think is possible for you to do is orally recreate the presence of God. Not to be wiggy about this. It's as simple as this. Lorbach is so practical. He talks about this idea of thinking, right? Your mind is going most of the time. He says, in this little quote I read, they argue your mind is going all of the time. When you're thinking and not talking to another corporeal person, what are you essentially doing? Thank you, but no. That's possible. That's what it was when I was looking for. You are talking to yourself. I wonder what'll happen if this happens. And what am I going to do about this? How am I going to solve this problem? Me, I'm an architect. I wake up in the middle of the night. This morning, it was 2:20, maybe. And just going. So I said, oh, great time to put into practice what I've been learning about. And so what Lorbach says is when you're busy thinking to yourself, talking to yourself, just address God, because he's already there. And he reduced it. He pulled it right out of the clouds and pulled it down to, I'm thinking about it when I'm cutting the grass. I'm thinking about him when I'm shaving. I'm thinking about him as I type these words into the typewriter. Because all you have to do is acknowledge that he's already there. Once he's already there, why ignore somebody who's in the room? And I thought to myself, my goodness. You know, do you know how much we do that? Most of our lives consist in ignoring the person of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Right? I'm going, wow. It's no wonder these guys got so excited about the effect this had on their lives. I know, and I'm just going to put it out there, because I don't want to go on and on, because I want to go to that. All right? Because if you try to simply divert that personal dialogue you have with yourself into a dialogue with Jesus, oh, it snaps your mind into focus. It really does. Okay? And you know what? You'll fail. Because focusing your thoughts is like herding cats. All right? You can maybe do it a little while, but only because the cat's cooperating. I mean, they won't go. Now, it's... And the herding metaphor is probably good, because I'm thinking, everybody knows this verse. It says in, somewhere in the Bible, as Paul says. I think this is in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, bring every thought captive to Christ. Why does he use a military capture metaphor in order for you to discipline your thinking? Because it won't go. Its natural inclination is not to go there. All right? Jesus had a bunch of guys sitting around with him at a table. They followed him around. They did stuff. They healed people. What were they called? Disciples. And the word disciple sounds an awful lot like what? Discipline. That's right. Can we please stop the effort in the church, not just grace, the church evangelical universal, to take away discipline? Can we just stop? Will you just agree with me? Can we just stop? Let's stop. Let's go back. All right? Let's retrench a little. Sorry, I was going to make another commercial. No, I'm going to tell you this one. I think we are suffering the backwash effect of too much seeker sensitivity, if I can say it that bluntly. This place is for us because Jesus is here. He's with us. We are his body. We are sharing our lives with each other. All right? I'm not going to water that down for anybody. I would rather you lived the life that Christ has called you to live, that is being enriched and strengthened and enlivened and made vivacious through through the time you spend in his presence. But if you're like me, you spend the majority of your time ignoring the other person in the room. Christ dwells in you. All right? He's already where you are before you get there. Lorbach says, ask him questions. Lord, should we get up now? Well, again, if you're like me, I've been in this sort of unending manic phase for I don't know how long now. I wake up at 3:30 in the morning. And that's just when I'm asleep, Christy. I mean, not even when I'm awake. I mean, and so I sit there and I say, well, Lord, should we get up now? And I tried in this period of time from 2:30 to about 6:30 when I finally did get up, is when I was consciously awake to see if there was something, if there was really material in my mind that I was thinking on, I would ask his opinion. And I would say, trying to keep myself from apologizing from being inattentive, sleepy, or unruly. That's something, if you read Brother Lawrence, those of you who suffer with Christian guilt, Amazon books this afternoon, get this. He doesn't dwell on his faults. He confesses them, then rejoices that Jesus died on the cross for him, and moves on. It's awesome. It's just eye-opening. Okay. I want you all to try this. You're not going to be perfect. You probably won't even be very good, frankly. But that inner dialogue that you're having, okay? Here's what I'm going to do. I'll even make a challenge, all right? Monday mornings, we have staff meetings at my office. Absolutely awful. I just hate them. They're tough. They're difficult. I always expect the worst. Often, I'm not disappointed. And I'm thinking, tomorrow, I'm going to acknowledge the presence of the King. Not overtly. I don't have to do that. Right? But in between thinking, in between participating, as Quentin asks, in a conversation, do you listen or do you wait to talk? And well, I'm doing a lot of listening. I'm doing a lot of waiting to talk. But maybe my inner dialogue is with Jesus when I'm waiting to talk. How different would the outcome from my mouth be? There's a little ironic connection to that. There's another verse somewhere. This is in Peter maybe? If you're practicing the presence of Christ and you begin to be like him, to those who are perishing, you smell like death. Did you know that? You are, however, you're the fragrance of sweet sacrifice and incense in God's nostrils, which heaven knows that's what you want to be. But if you're practicing the presence of Christ, you will smell like death to those who are perishing. So don't expect being treated like you smell like death. Okay? Leads us to the third point. In everything, not for everything, give thanks. You ever see that importance of that preposition there? I had somebody open this up to me recently and say, it's not like you want to say, break your leg, heaven forbid, and say, God, I'm so thankful I broke my leg. You got, God, I'm thankful that in the midst of this leg break, there are caregivers who can provide for it. I have people who are willing to assist me, and that your love is not diminished at all by my physical infirmity. That's giving thanks in all circumstances, not for them. Right? Subtle distinction that some people have trouble with thanking God for ulcers and cancer and stuff like that. And that's not what the scripture teaches. All right? Paul was stressed. Paul was depressed. Paul was a whole host of things. But he still thanked God for the things for which God truly ought to be thanked. Well, I'm running out of time. You know, this is really funny. One quick aside. I looked at this outline last night and I was freaking out. And I said, I don't have enough material. I know, those of you who know me, yeah, right. So, and I thought about this morning, but if I have conveyed nothing else to you than this idea that we can enter into his presence and be transformed, then we will have moved a micron forward together as the body in this context that he established. The second half, I'm not even going to get it. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. In a nutshell, all of that is strung together as one thought. someone puts an idea out there to you, don't automatically reject it because it seems too charismatic in an attempt to be conservative. Listen and test it. All right? Hang on to the good and throw the rest out. That's all that says. And because, again, they were bad ideas in Thessalonica. Some people just stopped listening to anything in order to be conservative. Think about that one at home. But I wanted to get to verse 23. Other than the most challenging verse in all of Scripture is in the first or second chapter of Daniel, where the three young men say before they're tossed into the furnace, "Our God, whom we serve, O King, live forever, is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace of yours. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to your idol." Now, is that confidence or cockiness? I'm not quite sure, but the point was there. We're confident he'll deliver us, whether awake or asleep, from your furnace. That's all they're saying. If he pulls us out of the flames, we're alive together with him. If we die through the flames, ditto, only we're asleep. Here's the next verse. I dare you to pray this for your friends. I dare you to have your friends pray this verse for you, okay? Paul prays it for his people at Thessalonica. May God himself, the God of peace, that's God himself, not Paul, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's praying, may God indwell the whole enchilada, all right? Not leave anything in a corner, nothing unturned, nothing hidden, nothing kept back, nothing treasured on the altar because you're not ready to let it go. That's the prayer he prays for them. This is his first letter that goes into wild rotation. Then he says, read this to everybody, men, women, and children. Greet each other with a holy kiss. And what's the other one? Oh, and brothers, pray for us. And the question it begs is, how exactly? Well, just like that. That God might sanctify him through and through. Okay, I really, really want to roll into this other party. So let me end with this idea. This would have worked much better as a two or three parter, I'm thinking now. Sorry. Oswald again on sanctification, just to set the tone. The reason some of us have not entered into the experience of sanctification is that we have not realized the meaning of sanctification from God's standpoint. Sanctification means being made one with Jesus so that the disposition that ruled him will rule us. Are we prepared for what that will cost? It will cost everything that is not of God in us. The one and only characteristic of the Holy Ghost in a man, woman, or child, is a strong family likeness to Jesus Christ and freedom from everything that is unlike him. God is an imaginative, creative, ebullient, outgoing, overpouring, exquisite God. And he loves all of us. His love is unfathomable. Paul talks about that. Okay? You don't even get it. Especially if you spend 75% of your time ignoring it. Like me. All right? So let's enter into his presence, apart and together, and find what he has for us.